going back to chapter 2, and we're going to be picking up our verse of scripture in verse 18 in just a moment. But for just kind of bring everybody up to speed where we are, if you haven't been with us in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the letters to the churches of Asia. These are letters that Jesus had John pen to the churches of Asia. And not only was there churches at that time that fit the conduct of each one of these churches, but they also represent churches even in our day that the same kind of conduct. But for the most part, I believe what they represent is church ages. Different periods of church history are represented in the conduct of these churches. And we've looked thus far as at the church of Ephesus and the church of Smyrna and the church of Pergamos. And today we're going to be looking at the city of Thyatira. Now, this is actually the longest message that was sent, and it was actually sent to the smallest city of Asia Minor that these letters were sent to. And even though it was not a large city, it was a very important city because of its commerce. It had it traded in wool, in linen, apparel, and it was well known for its dyes and for its tanning and for its bronze work. And so there were a lot of different trade guilds. We talked about what the trade guilds were previously. The truth is, at this particular time, whenever there were guilds, you know, wherever they were found, when they were selling anything, usually you would find idolatry and immorality as well. It just kind of went hand in hand. And these were the two greatest enemies of the early church. And again, where there were these trade guilds, they were almost always present too, the idolatry and immorality. But this was a place well known for its color of fabric. Like I said, the dyes was something that it was well known for. And what they would do, they would mix a root and a small shellfish, or a sea snail is what it was, that created a purple dye. And it was highly sought after. I'm going to read to you an article that I found on the history of this particular dye. The purple color has its ties to kings and queens that date back to the ancient world, where it was prized for its bold hues and often reserved for the upper crust. The Persian King Cyrus adopted the purple tunic as his royal uniform. Excuse me, I'm going to have to turn this off. I forgot to turn it off. If I don't turn that off, it just goes in and out. My apologies. Anyway, the Persian King Cyrus adopted the purple tunic as his royal uniform, and some Roman emperors forbid their citizens from wearing purple clothing under penalty of death. Purple was especially revered in the Byzantine Empire. Its rulers wore flowing purple robes and signed their edicts in purple ink. And their children were described as being born to the purple. Now, the reason for purple's regal reputation comes down to the simple case of supply and demand. For centuries, the purple dye traded was centered in the ancient Phoenician city of Tyre in modern-day Lebanon. It was on the seacoast there. Of course, the sea snail was common there. But the same thing was true with Thyatira. The Phoenicians, Tyrian purple came from a species of sea snail now known as Balanus banderas, and it was so exceedingly rare that it became worth its weight in gold. To harvest it, dye makers had to crack open the snail's shell, extract the purple-producing mucus, and expose it to the sunlight for a precise amount of time, and it took as many as 250,000 of these mollusks to yield just 1 ounce of usable dye. But the result was a vibrant and long-lasting shade of purple. Clothes made from the dye were exorbitantly expensive. A pound of purple wool would cost more than most people's would earn in a year. And so they naturally became the calling card of the rich and the powerful. It also didn't hurt that the Tyrian purple was said to resemble the color of clotted blood, the shade that supposedly carried divine connotations. The royal class purple monopoly finally waned after the fall of the Byzantine Empire in the 15th century, and the color didn't become more widely available until the 1850s, and when it became the first synthetic dyes hit the market. So anyway, that's a little information about that, and again, I want to get into that a little bit more because there's a reason I shared that with you. Most of you, if you read the book of Acts, know that there was a particular lady from Thyatira that's well known to Christians. Her name was Lydia. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 14 through 15, it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." Now, the reason I share all of this is that, again, there are many scholars who believe that these churches represent the church ages. And again, Thyatira is believed to represent the age of papacy from 590 until the tribulation, all the way through. So one of the things that I think that I want to point out here, and I don't know if it's that important or not, but it's interesting because purple is a color that holds deep meaning, for example, to the Catholic Church. It's actually referred to as blue-violet, and blue-violet is a color of royalty, and it is used to welcome a coming of a king, and it evokes pain and suffering. It also is sometimes used in the traditional purple for Advent to symbolize both the impending birth of Jesus and yet also the foreshadowing of his death. So I just wanted to lay that foundation real fast before we get started here. So would you ask the blessing, brother?
Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we come before you, Lord, to read your word. Lord, we ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we will receive what you have for us today, Lord, that we may grow and, Lord, mature in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. It is getting awfully warm in here. Do you guys mind if I turn the fans on?
Yeah.
Anybody object? Okay. One of the reasons I was reluctant to turn off because I know that there's some elderly folks get very cold sometimes where they even have to leave the service, and we don't want them to have to leave the service. But when you get so hot, you can hardly breathe. You know, you got to turn those fans on a little bit. So in verse 18, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, 'These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like fine brass.'" This city also boasted a special temple to Apollo. And Apollo was known as the sun god. And this could explain why the Lord introduced himself here as the Son of God. And it's the only time in the book of Revelation where this title is used. And the description given here is the same one that we saw in chapter 1, where he described himself as having eyes of flame of fire and his feet seemed like brass. But if you look at the idea of his eyes as a flame, kind of speaks to the fact that he sees everything. He knows everything. God sees into the very depths of everyone's heart. There's nothing that escapes him. You can't hide anything from the Lord. You can hide things from me, you can hide things from other people, and you can try to hide things from yourself, but you cannot hide things from the Lord. His gaze is open to everyone. And that includes not only individuals, but the church. And he knows how we operate, he knows how we teach, and he knows how that we sometimes tolerate things that we should not tolerate. And that's the problem with this church of Thyatira. His feet are like fine brass. In Scripture, brass is an image for, well, what it represents is judgment. Now, I want you to consider what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and 17. He said, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, What shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Our God is a God of love. He is a God of light. But he is also a God of judgment too. He knows all and he sees all. In the book of Acts 17, 29 through 31, it says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. But the truth is, what Peter said here earlier, it's a good thing for us to understand and comprehend this, that Jesus is going to judge his church. Because knowing that, it has the tendency to kind of purify us and help us to grow in our holiness. And that helps us to become more of an encouragement to those who are outside of the church. And it's so important, folks, that we do become consistent in our change of life and not continue to hold on to the ways of the world, because the ways of the world lead to death. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death. And so you want to know the ways of life? It's right here. It's contained within the pages of this book. Only Jesus has the words that lead to eternal life. And folks, if we compromise, our testimony is weakened. And again, as a church, we are in danger of having our lampstand removed. So it's important to notice that the Lord starts by commending them. Look at verse 19. I know your works, your love, your faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Again, they were known to Jesus because of their love and their faith, which was growing. Again, faith, it wasn't their problem. Ministry wasn't their problem. Even endurance wasn't their problem. But their problem was the fact that they were beginning to tolerate sin. And why was this happening? Well, the next few verses tell us why. Verse 20 through 23. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. And I gave her a time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Again, the point being that all-seeing eyes of God, he sees everything. There's nothing hid before him. And this church, they were permitting a false prophetess to influence the people, to lead them into a compromise. And whoever this woman was, she claimed to be a prophetess, which means she claimed to speak for God. Folks, this is what the woman did for Thyatira. And folks, I believe this is what the papacy has also done too throughout the ages. The Catholic Church today still holds on to the doctrine that the Pope is infallible. And they put the papal edicts on the same level as the Word of God. That's just something that, I mean, a little picture that you get here. And it's not like that this woman was actually called Jezebel, because it's a pretty infamous name. It's not likely that people would give their child that name. Most likely this name is symbolic and describes the nature of this woman. Jezebel, the literal Jezebel, was an idolatrous queen in the Old Testament who enticed the people of Israel to add Baal worship to their religious ceremonies. The seductive teaching of Jezebel was similar to the doctrine of Balaam that we read about in, with the Church of Pergamos. So no doubt what she was teaching Christians was to compromise with the Roman religion at that time, the Babylonian cult there, and to practice the different temples, pagan temples, were practicing along with their Christian service, and to take in everything these guilds were presenting, with as far as idolatry and what have you, and by doing so, they wouldn't lose their jobs or their lives. But it's interesting to contrast the churches here of Ephesus and Thyatira, because the church of Ephesus was walking in their love, but they were they're weakened in their love. I'm sorry, and they were faithful to judge the false teachers. While Thyatira was growing in their love, but they tolerated the false doctrines and the teachers. Both extremes are, you know, they need to be avoided within the church. And speaking the truth in love is what the biblical balance should be. Churches to our very day. Now, the Catholic Church has mixed the worship of what they call, for example, icons into religious worship. They say they're not idols, but images to help people focus on the one that they are worshiping. Well, the dictionary definition for icon is this. It's image, a religious image painted on a wood panel, a small picture on a computer display that suggests the purpose of an available function. Is that really needed in a church? If you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, the first commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or what is in the water under the earth. In Acts 17, 29 through 30, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, stone, or something shaped by art, and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind. I heard a message the other day by Robert Morris that was very good. He was talking about why the devil tries to get people to worship idols. They believe that the idol, that the spirit would come and be within that idol and dwell within that idol. You know, the devil is a copycat, you know? You know what God did? God created man so that he could come down and dwell within man, you know? And it's not to be something that's copied, you see? God dwelt in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and now he dwells within his church, you see? People in the world rejected God. Samuel, with the children of Israel, tried to present the God of the universe, tried to present the God of Israel to them, and they rejected him. And Samuel was very upset, and he said, don't be upset. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should reign over them. Because they were saying, give us a king like the rest of the nations. You see, there's only one king. One king and one Lord of all that is to be worshipped, and that's Jesus Christ. And God's purpose is that we be a reflection of who he is in this world. That's why he said, you are the light of the world as Christians. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But he said, you are the light of the world. We are to reflect Jesus Christ because God is within his church as well. In John chapter 4, verse 23 through 24, the Lord said this. He said, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus also said in John 6 and 63, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So we don't need icons to help us to focus on the one that has called us to represent him. What we need is we need his word. The word of God is spirit, and they are life. It tells us that this idolatry is likened unto spiritual adultery. And this is what happened to the church in history. Whereas the church at Thyatira literally had a woman who seduced the believers into adultery and fornication. Again, I believe this woman represents the organized church of Rome who introduced practices that were contrary to faithful Christian practices. Not only this, but this church at Thyatira became very tolerant of evil, of sin, and they became proud and actually unwilling to repent. And the Lord gave this false prophetess time to repent, but she refused, and they gave her followers opportunity to repent. Lord, the Lord is long-suffering, even to this day, long-suffering. But alas, they have not, for the most part. I saw an illustration about a man who smoked cigarettes, and he began reading articles on cigarettes and became alarmed by the strong relationship between smoking and lung cancer. He finally confided in a friend, "I've been reading so many articles about smoking and lung cancer that I've decided to quit reading." He didn't decide to quit smoking, but to quit reading. And that's what many people do when they read the Bible and when it convicts them for their sin. They decide to quit reading the Bible. The problem of that solution is that our sins aren't going away. We must go to God and get His solution for the problem of our sins. This is, in essence, the problem of the church as a whole today. His eyes of fire had searched their thoughts and their motives, and He would make no mistakes. And the fact the Lord threatened to use this assembly of the Thyatira, as a very solemn example to all the churches not to give in the temptation to the evil that this, for example, this woman was presenting. And this woman eventually, as you see, would be sentenced to death by the Lord and her children going to tribulation. Now, as we said, idolatry and immorality in the Bible, compromise of any kind like that, are pictured as fornication and unfaithfulness to the marriage vows. Jeremiah spoke about this in Jeremiah 3, verse 6 through 9. "And the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen the backsliding Israel, what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and has played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went on and played the harlot also. And so it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." Hosea 9 and 1 says it very clearly, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." So here we see a snapshot, a picture, you know, of what God, how God views spiritual adultery. When you're given to fornication, idolatry, those things, that's against the Word of God. It's contrary to the Word of God. And yet it is, like we shared with you last week, has merged into the church just as surely as like with that mustard seed that had become a great tree, and the birds of the air, which represents demonic spirits, came and rested in its branches. Now verses 24 and 25 says, "And now I say, now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, and who do not, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burdens, but hold fast what you have till I come." So what we see here is not everybody was unfaithful to the Lord in this church. And here we see a very special blessing and word for them, because they separated themselves from this false doctrine of compromising practices of Jezebel and her followers. And he actually refers to it as the depths of Satan. Remember, Satan is a copycatter. He tries to mimic God in the things that he does in religion. And the Lord had no special demands of them. He just simply encouraged them to hold fast in the resistance to evil. And I think the same thing should be said to the churches today, not to give in to mere religion, the dictates of religion, but hold fast to what the Word of God has to say. He says, "Till I come." I believe this refers to the rapture, when Jesus will return And you know, when he returns, his reward will be with him, and he will reward the faithful. As it says in Revelation 22 and 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." Now, the next verses describe somewhat, I believe, what the reward of the righteous will be. In verse 26 through 27, "And he who overcomes I will and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel, and I also will, as I also have received from my Father." Now, again, what I want you to notice, because a lot of times we read this the wrong way, we read this that the Lord's going to rule with a rod of iron, and they'll dash to pieces those enemies with like a potter's vessel. But he says, "As I also have received from my Father." So in other words, those who believe, those who are his followers, he gives us power, and he gives this kind of authority to. And the Bible tells us that if we suffer with him, we will rule with him. Revelation 24, look at what it says here. "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them." I believe this speaks of the bride. "And judgment was committed to them." Then it says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." I believe this is speaking of the tribulational saints who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now again, one of the best things, I've always said the best commentary in the Bible is the Bible. And if you go to Psalms chapter 149, verse 5 through 9, it says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory, and let them sing aloud on their beds, and let the high praises of God be in their mouths, and a two-edged sword in their hand," listen, "to execute vengeance on the nations, and punishment on the people, and to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of irons, and to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord." So I believe that's the reward that God gives to his people. And when the Lord sets up his kingdom here upon the earth, it will be a righteous kingdom with perfect justice. No longer will people be getting away with things. No longer will they be saying, "Defund the police." The Bible says that he himself will rule with a rod of iron. Have you ever considered what that means, that he himself will rule with a rod of iron? One of the best descriptions you'll see of that is in the book of Psalm, chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. And here I believe it's speaking prophetically of the time to come when the nations will fight against the Lord at Jerusalem. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens," what is he going to do? He's going to laugh. It's such foolishness. "And the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill," Zion, "and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Now, he goes in to describe a little bit more here. "Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, and serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." But notice this last verse. "Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Amen. So the same authority that the Father gave the Son, Jesus will give the church to bind kings with fetters of iron. Rebellious men will be like clay pots, easily broken to pieces by God's people and his kingdom. Verse 28 through 29 says, "And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, that Jesus is the bright morning star. It says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Now, in the Old Testament, Satan is also referred to this as well. In Isaiah, he's called Lucifer, which means light bearer, or shining one, or morning star. But like I said, Satan is a fraud. He is a fraud. Truth is, he is not light, he is darkness. And the people of Thyatira were following the depths of Satan, thinking they were doing God's service. Folks, when you walk that way, darkness only leads to more darkness. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why Jesus gave this admonition in Luke 33 through 36. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." And your Bible actually talks about us shining as stars. We are a reflection of who Jesus is. Mere religion only leads to the depths of Satan. But God calls us to be overcomers by putting our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing so, he will give us the bright morning star, Jesus Christ. And so as we close here this morning, I kind of want to review the message a little bit about the first four churches here. And you can certainly see some of the dangers that still exist for people that belong to the Lord even today. Like Ephesus, we can be very zealous and we can be very orthodox, but at the same time, we can lose our devotion to Christ. Or like Thyatira, our love can be increasing, and yet we can lack the kind of discernment that is necessary to keep the church pure. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound more, still more and more in knowledge, and listen, and all discernment, that you may be able to prove the things that are excellent, that you may be able to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God." We can be like Pergamos and like Thyatira as well. We can be so tolerant of evil that we grieve the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we only invite judgment into our lives. We look at Smyrna. Would you have picked Smyrna to be the church that was the most spiritual of all these churches? I kind of wonder if we would, you know, had we not known the story, the backstory, because of the suffering that they went through. And yet the Lord did. And the Lord didn't have anything bad to say about Smyrna. It should remind us not to judge God's people by wrong standards, because only God can truly judge the heart. He can judge and tell who really serves him, who does not. Again, 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 encourages us, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." You see, it's not enough just to be merely religious. The Bible tells us you must be born again. You must be born again of the Spirit of God. It's not a matter of what church you go to. It's a matter of whether you belong to Jesus. Plain and simple. And again, God's exhortation to these churches, except for Smyrna, was repent, have that change of mind, change of direction. And folks, if churches refuse to do so, they also will have their lampstand removed. It's very tragic to see a church that abandons the faith of God's word and gets into other things other than God's word. That is spiritual adultery. And that's exactly what happened at this particular time. And what it represents, that particular time of history when papacy came into being. I don't know how. Well, one of the things was the fact that people didn't have the word of God written for them readily, you know, and they took the word of people. And when they first came out with the printed word of God, a lot of people suffered because they printed the word of God. Some were actually burnt at the stake, like William Tisdale. But once people know the truth, you know, you've got to abide by that truth. Some of these people did things in ignorance. We are so blessed to have the word of God today and to know and to be able to know what it has to say. Like I said, there is a way that seems right to a man. And there are people who are walking in ignorance right now who are walking after religion, but it's the way that leads to death. Only Jesus has the words that lead to eternal life. You know, there's a song on the radio right now. It's Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. I love that song. Because now, more than any other time I believe in history, it's so important for us to know that. And it's so important for us to repent and to grasp the reality that the only way that you can be made right before God is to accept God's Son, Jesus Christ, and accept His blood atonement. It is the only way. Going to church, partaking of sacraments, and being baptized and all those things, that won't save you. Only Jesus can save you. And accepting Him and His atonement. It's time for people to quit playing church and come down to reality that Jesus is coming soon. And as the old saying goes, you better get right or get left. Are you right with the Lord this morning? He doesn't want you to play around with mere religion. He wants you to have a relationship with Him through His Son. If you're here this morning and you've not called upon the name of Jesus, call upon Him while He is near. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. If you're here and you want to make a confession of faith, would you come up here right now? I don't care who you are. If you've not done that before, would you come up here so we can pray for you?